Good morning. Would you turn with me to chapter 26 of Matthew? Matthew chapter 26. I didn't really mention this as we were preaching on the end of Matthew 25, but if you kind of finish the rest of the gospel, you'll notice that the teaching that Jesus has been giving and that he wraps up here in chapter 25 really is the end of his preaching ministry publicly. He does speak to his disciples individually, of course, in what follows, but largely he ends his public ministry with this speech about the final judgment, about the fact that there is going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, those who are believers in Christ and those who are not. And you'll notice verse 46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's a distinction, of course, that is made here by the great judge. Then we come to these words in beginning in chapter 26, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." We're going to end the reading of that portion at that verse there. Beginning in chapter 23, as we look back on that, again, you have an expression of Jesus' teaching. And it begins in chapter 23, and we have a series of prophetic statements Jesus makes. His teaching is prophetic from chapter 23 on in many ways. Words concerning the judgment about the wicked, about the destruction of the temple that's there, concerning his coming on the clouds of heaven to inaugurate his kingdom, words that even describe his second coming. But Jesus now turns attention away from those things which are in the distant future, and he actually turns their attention towards something which is almost immediate. His words are still prophetic. They are still looking into the future. But in this case, he now predicts an event that is only 2 days away or thereabouts, rather than years away or even millennia away. Looking to the future so much, and looking perhaps even into the distant future so much, could possibly distract Jesus' disciples from the events that were about to take place, which were so significant in God's history and his redemptive work. It really is the central focus of his first coming. This is the mission of the Messiah, to come and give his life. So the crucifixion itself is that major event. And Jesus has just said to them, "The Passover is 2 days away, and I will be brought up to be crucified." Before he could receive that kingdom, before he could receive and ascend to glory and return in glory, with all of authority to judge, he first had to die. And he had to be willing and humble to submit himself to his Father's plan to accomplish that long-awaited redemption that has been in the works for some time. It seems that the teaching Jesus has been giving in chapters 24 and 25 particularly are those which have taken place after his ministry, after his made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, but he's now outside the city walls on the Mount of Olives, and he's been teaching from that position. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, is celebrated typically by the Jews on the 14th day of the first month, which they call Nisan, and that's equivalent to about the month of April, perhaps May. Beginning 2 days before that, Jesus says here, the dinner would have been on the evening of the 12th, if that's any help to you. But that kind of gives us an idea that this is an actual event in real history. And having spoken more broadly to the large crowds, that's sort of what he's wrapping up here, concerning the signs of the end of the age and those kinds of things that have to do with his judgment. The coming of the Son of Man, the various parables that he's been giving about those things. Jesus now turns his disciples' attention to that very central thing. He informs them in no uncertain terms of what's really going to happen in a very, very short period of time. He now tells them, really, for what is the fourth time, very, very specifically, that he is going to be put to death. And in this time, he mentions the fact how he's going to die. He's going to die on a cross. There's crucifixion to happen in short time. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, in light of the things that he's been talking about just recently, if you think about the kind of discussion he's been having about the coming of the Son of Man in glory, the idea of trying to put that statement, what Jesus has just said, in light of those things, is almost impossible for them to do it. In light of all that glory associated with the coming of the Son of Man described in this previous discourse, you can understand to some degree, the absolute incredulity of the disciples when they get to this point. Crucifixion, when you've been talking about the coming and glory, those two things don't seem to be reconcilable in their minds. So this disbelief, in a sense, is so pronounced that they don't even question Jesus about what he has just said. There's no comment whatsoever, as you might expect them to. There's no record of them saying, "What do you mean, crucifixion? No, that doesn't even fit with the things that you've been telling about." So there's no record of them saying anything like, "Well, if that's the case, then we have to get you out of town. We can't keep you here. If that's going to happen, you should flee Jerusalem. Let's go back to Galilee at least." Nothing like that. It's just stated, and then Matthew drops it. There's no conversation about it from that point on. But you see, the cross, this crucifixion that Jesus has just spoken about, is God's orchestrated plan of redemption. In God's providence, redemption is actually in the works. And so we have, in verse 3, a statement about a little bit behind the scenes of what's going on with the redemption work. The chief priests and the elders gathered in the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas seems to be initiator here. He shows up often in the plot against Jesus. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. What's going on? God the Father sits in heaven as the great symphonic conductor carrying out his unchangeable plan. That's what's going on. Peter would later describe it to the Jews at Pentecost. He would describe after the fact, he would say it this way: "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But Peter is stating this is clearly by the definite plan of God. Now, meanwhile, the disciples, including Peter, prior to the event, sit by in absolute confusion of what's going to happen. They do not understand how glory can be associated with crucifixion. The chief priests and the elders, unwittingly in a sense, are his instruments, and Jesus himself patiently pressing forward to that great and awful day of his crucifixion. But the crucifixion happens at God's timetable, on God's plan. By prophecy, Jesus predicts that he would be crucified during the Passover, which was to begin in 2 days. It's going to happen during the Passover, you see. And notice that the chief priests and elders specifically want it to happen at any other time than the Passover. They say, absolutely not during this time. Don't do it during the feast because you'll have an uproar. You'll have people rioting and so on. But they're not in charge. See, this is God's plan. God is going to give his son a ransom. Jesus is going to offer himself up, and it's going to be taking place at his timetable. The Passover is the divinely appointed time. Jesus is going to give his life during the Passover, and that is very, very intentional. This is true because of the significance of Christ fulfilling all that the Passover had that was signified and prefigured. The Passover was given to Israel as an annual celebration, and in truth, it was a celebration of what God had done, a celebration of his deliverance of those covenant people that were his. It looked back to the time of deliverance, of course, from Egypt. So all those living in Jesus' day were thinking about the days that God had worked in the past in their families' histories of delivering them out of Egypt when that happened with Moses. But, of course, there's also a sense of looking forward to the deliverance of the Messiah. There is always that anticipation for the Jew, to always think of the Messiah who is promised to come, who would also bring deliverance and do so in a final manner. So the Passover then would have been a time of thinking a lot about God's promises and how he had fulfilled his promises in the past to his people. In God's providence, this is going to be the time of the fulfillment of those promises. He's bringing it about with the Messiah to come. So the Jewish religious leaders begin plotting Jesus' death soon after he begins his public ministry. Jesus started right off with this kind of opposition, with people plotting against him to put him to death. But they were never able to do that, never able to fulfill their intentions until it fit into God's timetable. Even before his public ministry, Herod had tried to put to death Jesus, right? Shortly after his birth. Early in his ministry, angry crowds managed to lead him to the edge of a high cliff at one point, and they're just about ready to push him off the edge when suddenly it says he walked through their midst and disappeared from them. There was no way for them to carry it out. They were not able to do so. After Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders began seeking all the more to kill him, seeking how to do so, but they were not able to up to this point. So much so that people began to know Jesus with this title. He was the man whom they are seeking to kill. That's how they referred to Jesus, as the man they are seeking to kill. When the Jewish leaders send the temple police to arrest Jesus and to go capture him for healing a man on the Sabbath, what happens? Those men are so impressed with the teaching of Jesus that they're overwhelmed and they don't even return, or they come back empty-handed. This happens again and again. It happens over and over. Why is it that they can't kill him? They can't do it. Because the crucifixion is set in God's timing, and it's to take place during this particular Passover. And up until the Passover, the Scripture always ends those premature attempts at putting Christ to death or to see him made king in an earthly way or those kinds of things. It always uses the phrase, his time had not yet fully come. And yet when we see later in this chapter, chapter 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and his time has come, this is what is said. In verse 45, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is the time, you see. This was God's timing. John MacArthur comments on verse 5 when he says this, from the standpoint of the Jewish leaders, Passover was the worst possible time for them to take a direct action against Jesus, especially to put him to death. They feared it would surely cause a riot among the people. But Passover was the time God had chosen, and those hateful rejectors would crucify Jesus according to God's plan rather than their own. During the many times when they wanted to kill Jesus immediately, they could not. And now when they want to postpone putting him to death, they cannot. I thought that was well put. They're doing it on God's timetable. As Jesus declared at the Last Supper, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. So when it's time, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he's going to give himself a ransom. He's going to give himself as a sacrifice. And the connection between that sacrifice that he is making of his own life and that depicted in the Passover is something very intentional, and it's almost impossible to miss. You see, in the Passover, a lamb's life was sacrificed. They took a little lamb, a spotless, unblemished lamb, and they butchered it. And they took the blood and they wrapped it and they wiped it over top of the door frames of their houses as a reminder of something. I want you to think about, what is that a reminder of particularly? It's a reminder of God's grace to them as Israel. It's a sign of God's grace to them as God's covenant people, that he would show grace to them, because God didn't show that evenly to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were not given the Passover. They were not given God's grace. They were faced God's judgment without a blood covering. This grace was to be remembered as the instrument by which God brought Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And he showed his mercies to pass over them in their sin. Their rescue was marked in the blood of the Lamb. Now, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system that had involved sacrifice indeed involves the death of a substitute in some form or another. It always pointed to the Messiah, the true sacrifice that would one day come. And so it is that in God's timing, when Jesus does come, and when he is crucified, when these things take place, John the Baptist would recognize that this is the one who's doing that, and he would call out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would recognize Jesus in that form. Well, the chief priests and the teachers of the law have no intention whatsoever to put him to death with that in mind. They're not thinking that this is what it's going to happen, that this is what God will accomplish, but God does. Jesus is going to be sacrificed. His blood would be poured out, once again, as a mark of God's grace, but not a type and a shadow anymore, but the real thing. He is the real sacrifice. Christ's blood is the Messiah's blood. The word Messiah is the word the anointed one's blood. He is the great high priest. As we saw, Aaron was to be so marked aside, to be holy and to be set apart as the one who would be the mediator between the people of God and God himself. Here you have the real mediator, the anointed one, the Messiah, giving his own life, not giving some lamb or a goat or a bull, but his own life. And why? His blood is shed that man might be truly set free from a bondage to sin and slavery to death, and that all who believe on him might have eternal life. I'm talking about you, people. This is what Jesus did for you, that he is your great lamb for the sacrifice. After Jesus was dead and he had risen again in the resurrection and ascended to the Father, the whole New Testament is filled with that explanation of what, in fact, he had done. Philip, for example, finds the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Egypt. He's on his way back home, down to Ethiopia, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip comes alongside him and says, "This Jesus is the Lamb predicted by Isaiah." He helps him understand that that's the case. Paul describes to the Corinthian believers, Jesus is Christ, our Passover, our Paschal Lamb who has been sacrificed. As Peter proclaimed to the scattered and persecuted saints of the first century church, Jesus is the unblemished Lamb, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but who has appeared in these last times for your sake. As John saw on the island of Patmos, Jesus was the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and so on in Revelation 5. It's just this explanation that Jesus had come as that provided Lamb. But you see now something interesting happens in Matthew's gospel as he lays this all out for us, because what he's done is given us a description of something that's about to happen. There's going to be a crucifixion. He talks about it with a description of the priests beginning to plot that kind of thing. The Jewish leaders are plotting. But then he puts something that is not in even the right order. It's not in the chronological order of what things have happened. Up to this point, we've had Jesus making his way into the city, going down to the temple, making his statements there, going out to the Mount of Olives to teach. And then we go back in history to Bethany again. Did you notice that? What happens here is he's inserting an event about the story of a dinner that has taken place, but it happened 9 days ago. Not 2 days before the Passover, but 9 days before the Passover. It's out of order. So why does Matthew do that? Why is he placing this odd assortment of stories together that are so abrupt? Jesus says he's going to be crucified. No comment from the disciples. A description about what's happening down at Caiaphas' house in the palace. The plotting about Jesus. And then we go all the way out to Bethany again to talk about an event where the woman does something strange with some ointment, pours it on Jesus' head, and the reaction that get there. Then we drop that story and we go back to Judas, now who's going to go betray Jesus, and he goes to speak to the chief priests and elders and so on, and has a little sale there, 30 pieces of silver. And so what's the point of Matthew as he does that? Well, comparing the gospel accounts and the time references, it seems this dinner actually took place way beforehand, okay? And we're going to see that there's a purpose in it that he does this. Particularly, I want to focus now on this story of what happens at Bethany with this woman who brings this alabaster jar and breaks it. This woman expended something of great value to her and gave it to Jesus. Actions betray what's in the heart. We said that last time, that out of the heart comes all of life. It springs the life. And so here, actions betray her heart. What she's doing is expressing her deep appreciation and thanksgiving to God, and particularly for Christ. Because Jesus is about to give his life, you see. While both the Sanhedrin and Judas, which are either side of this, you've got those who are meeting at Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin. That's the story that happens beforehand. The story that's immediate afterward is Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. And right in the middle is this story of this woman who loves Jesus so much and shows devotion to him. That's what we have going on. And the reason it's put in that order is for us to ask a question. The question we have to ask is, what is the value we place on Christ? You have the story that talks about how much they're going to spend to pay to get Jesus dead. How much is she willing to spend to do what? What's the contrast? It's to show her devotion to God. What is she going to give? This woman expended something of great value to her on Jesus because he was going to give his life for her. While both the Sanhedrin and Judas are trying to expend Jesus' life for their gain. What can they get out of Jesus' life? So the insertion of this story of this woman who anoints Jesus' head with expensive perfume is clearly an act of, it's a one act of loving devotion in the middle of two terrible situations. In contrast to those who are thinking little more about than anything about money or power or position or whatever. So this passage is a powerful tool for us if we use it in helping us to see the contrast between those who value Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and those who do not. And how fitting is that immediately after Jesus' teaching that there's going to be a separation? You see, there's going to be a separation. Some will go into eternal punishment while some go to eternal life. Now we're going to have an example of two different kinds of people, those who are wanting to spend Jesus' life for their own benefit and those who are responding to his gracious sacrifice. So you have four parties mentioned in this story, right? In this segment of Scripture, you have the disciples themselves. That's one group. You have the chief priests and the teachers of the law, really the Sanhedrin. That's the second group. Then we have one woman who's mentioned particularly. There are others in the household, but one woman who's highlighted. And then finally, we have one disciple who's pulled out, Judas, who's mentioned. So four story characters. Some are trying overtly to kill Jesus, right? And others are blindly thinking of just temporal things. They're not really involved here. And the disciples seem to be involved in thinking about money and how what's going on here with this waste, it says. While others, one, only one, really, shows a true grasp of what's happening. True grasp of what it means to love and to value the Son of God who is right there in their midst. As we see this contrast, you and I are called to evaluate our own response to Christ. Matthew tells the story beginning in verse 6 of a dinner at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. It's an interesting point because lepers couldn't possibly have a dinner party. They're not allowed to have anybody in their home. So this is Simon who must have been healed of leprosy. Still gets that title because people knew him as Simon the leper, but he's one who's been healed at some point by Jesus. And then also, apparently, according to John's gospel, which is a parallel account of exactly what's happening here, you have more details. And we learned that Martha is there, and Mary is there, and Lazarus are there. And they're apparently involved in hosting the dinner at Simon's home, because Martha is, again, as she was before, we've heard this about Martha. Martha's a hospitality person. She's in the kitchen working in there, and she's doing it again here at Simon's house. She's helping to serve the meals and so on. So obviously these people are there. What are they doing? Well, they're friends of Jesus. Clearly, these are very dear friends to Jesus, but they're showing thanksgiving to him for what they've done for him. Healing, you know. Simon, who has been healed of his leprosy, ceremonially cleansed and really cleansed of his sin, he's giving thanks to Jesus. Lazarus is there. What's going through Lazarus's mind? Well, I want you to know, Jesus, how thankful I am that you brought me to life. Not only physically, you've done so spiritually. And Mary and Martha are there as well. John 12 informs us that these people are there and this is what's going on. But we also know that the disciples are there. So I've counted, if you put these people all together, you get at least 17 people who are present at this meal. So Martha's busy. And those who are hosting are busy. As well as probably several onlookers. If you go into John's account, immediately after this event, you've got crowds of people who immediately come in and all sorts of things want to happen. In fact, the Sanhedrin, those who are plotting things, decide that they got to kill Lazarus again. They're going to have to kill him again because he's becoming more of a problem. He's like Jesus. We're going to plot to have to kill him, and we're going to have to kill Lazarus too because there's too many people following now Jesus. So Matthew tells the story, and it's at this point that Mary shows up in the story. Not mentioned here in Matthew's account, but John tells us it's Mary. And I want you to associate this morning yourself as a believer with Mary. I hope you will. Because Mary takes out something that's of deep value to her, an alabaster jar of very, very expensive ointment. And she pours it over Jesus' head while he reclines at table. It seems this whole dinner party is put on as a joint effort to try to say thank you to Jesus for what he's done. By Martha and Mary and Simon and Lazarus. Of course, the others are there. But the thing is to host it for Jesus, for his healing, for his raising from the dead, for all his spiritual blessings. But Mary's devotion seems to go a step farther even than the others. Mary does something physically. She does something from her heart. And you'll remember that Mary is the one who often sat at Jesus' feet. Even though there was hosting to be done, even though there was important things to be done, there was something that was more valuable to her than anything else, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him as he taught. She wanted to get whatever he said, make sure she could own it and identify with what he was saying. So she does this. Again, she's sitting there at his feet listening. Jesus had said what Matthew records here in verse 2 at least three times prior to this. Now, again, this is out of order, so she wouldn't have heard the fourth time yet. But she probably would have heard the other three times that Jesus had said that he was going to be put to death. She sits and listens to Jesus. And when she hears him say he's going to be put to death, she knows what's going on. Mary's gift that she gives shows on several levels that she understands what many of the disciples don't even get at this point. That she understood what he was about to do. Not simply in the fact that some political thing is going to happen and you're going to be a victim, that you're going to be put to death. Not that. She understands that he's going to give his life. In fact, she understands that he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is going to offer his life as a ransom. And not just for anybody out there. She knows it's for her. Because she's listened. She understands the gospel. Likely in her heart, when she gives this expensive item, she's probably thinking, this isn't enough. If I had enough, I would give everything I have. I would give more than this if I could to show how thankful I am that you're about to redeem me from my sin. You're about to save me. This is how much she wants to express her thanks to him. She recognizes the significance of what's coming. You see, in the Old Testament, kings and prophets were always anointed with oil. And yes, Jesus says that this is for her, for his burial. There's no question that there's a sense in which that's taking place, that whether she understood it or not, that's what was happening, is that he was being anointed for burial. But there's a sense probably in her mind that she's thinking, there is a sense in which you who are the anointed one need to be seen to be the anointed one. I want to make a testimony of that. So sitting at Jesus' feet, she understands these things. Mary knew that he was God's anointed prophet and priest and king, the Messiah, and she knew that he was going to the cross willingly. And so it is that she gives to him that which is of greatest value to her. Perhaps not only maybe in a monetary sense that it was worth of great things, but in a sentimental sense too. There's a sense in which probably this is a kind of item that would be an heirloom that would have been passed on from a grandmother to a mother and now to a daughter. And she's saying, I'm going to take that very valuable thing and give it to you. Now you have the contrast here. That's sandwiched in the midst of these other two items. And in fact, one other item that kind of accompanies what she's doing. Because at the dinner, while she's doing this act, she gets criticized from it from the disciples. John's gospel, again, particularly tells us who instigates the comment. Though Matthew highlights that this is sort of the attitude of all the disciples. But it's Judas. Judas, the money keeper, the one who's concerned with money. Why is he concerned with money? Probably because he's often filching money from the kitty. But Judas sees the act that she makes, and his true nature can't help but pour itself out of his heart, just as our heart always brings out what's in there. And here it comes right out of his lips, almost without him being able to control it. Why this waste? What you're doing is wasteful. This could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. And again, John's gospel tells us that Judas estimated the value of this at about 300 denarii. Almost a year's wages. Tens of thousands of dollars in our sense of how much this is worth. Okay, almost a year's wages. Tens of thousands of dollars worth. What a waste. And those words ring through history, don't they? Why this waste? The implication is that to pour out this valuable ointment on Jesus is a waste. It's a waste of money. When Jesus didn't prove to be the kind of Messiah that Judas was looking for, maybe a political hero or a deliverer in that sense, When he doesn't yield what Judas is all about, the best results to his advantage, then Judas discards him and bows down to some other god. Judas had clearly not been listening in the same way that Mary was listening. He had his mind on earthly things. And this, of course, when you do, when you have your mind on earthly things, it impacts all things. Right? He can't understand the significance of what Jesus is about to do when he says, "I'm about to be crucified." Judas doesn't understand that. It doesn't fit in his mind. He can't see Mary's act as an act of thanksgiving, an act of worship, an act of devotion. She can't see it. In truth, Judas doesn't see any of this. He doesn't value Christ. He doesn't see what Christ is about to do in giving his life a ransom. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care. Nor the actions he's about to take as influencing his life. Indeed, he can think only of himself and perhaps the money that he could have filched had the perfume been sold to give to the poor. What is it about the gift that causes even the disciples to be upset, to be indignant? It's the sheer extravagance of the gift. It raises their eyebrows. Now, who are we talking about? These are relatively poor guys. These aren't wealthy people, these disciples. They're relatively poor. And this one item that she's pouring out, it's going to last only a few hours maybe on Jesus. The perfume, the smell, and the nice benefits of it are only going to last a few hours. They're thinking to themselves, you know, if you sold that, I could live off that for 6 months as well as the other 12 of us. 12 of us could live off that money for 6 months. And you're pouring it out here on Jesus and it's going to last a few hours? Maybe it's also the timing of the gift in relation to the Passover. You see, at the time of the Passover, it was customary to give gifts to the poor on the evening prior to the Passover. So the very next day, they would be thinking about what should be given to the poor. Such a small thing like a bottle of perfume that costs so much would have gone a long way to meet the needs of the poor like us. There might well have been some sense, too, of personal conviction as you watch someone else do an act of devotion that you aren't doing. They had not given themselves. They hadn't given nearly as much to Jesus in their thanksgiving. And so they divert attention away from their own faults by criticizing somebody else. You ever seen that? How sad that you see this happening in the church, even while the church is in its infancy, or maybe even in the womb, if I can use it that way. This is the church who's doing this, and this is what they're doing. Rather than dealing with their own lack of devotion, they criticize somebody else's devotion. Mary, on the other hand, though she knew the importance of giving generously to the poor, she knew that was coming up the next day. She also saw the events that were taking place here as singular events in history. These are events that are once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to show my thanksgiving to this Jesus who's right here in front of me. 2 days from now, he's going to be crucified, or at least sometime after those 2 days. This is a unique moment. It's unparalleled in history, and I have to take advantage to show him while I can. Jesus, her Lord, was about to give his life for her. How valuable is that to you? How valuable is that to her? I get to thinking about what's it like for those people who come back from war in our day, who've been over in Afghanistan or in Iraq, and they've watched some of their buddies, some of their comrades, give their life for people. Or back in the days of Vietnam, of course, Vietnam is the one we kind of think about, I certainly do in my age, about people who went over and gave their lives and they sacrificed so much and they came back to a country that was not, they didn't care. There was no thought about it. Must be one of the hardest things for any soldier to endure in the war, to come back from having seen the kind of sacrifice that their own buddies were willing to make and give their lives, to come home and see people who trivialize their sacrifice or take it for granted. To view sacrifice like that and to value it so little must be maddening. And I wonder if Mary isn't feeling a little bit like that as this dinner is going on. You're really criticizing my act of giving thanks for what Jesus is about to do? Really? How valueless you must think of him. What he's about to do must be of so little value to you. They're trivializing Christ's momentous sacrifice. This person she loves very, very deeply, so much. How valuable is Christ's sacrifice to you? How valuable is the cross to you? Remember the contrast in the next few verses. Again, what's happening very next? Immediately we get into Judas running over to the chief priest's house and asking the question, what are you willing to give to me if I give you his life? What was Jesus' life worth to Judas? What was it like in contrast to Mary? All that she could give, everything she had. If I could give you anything else, I would give it because you are valuable so much to me. What was Jesus' life worth to Judas? All that I can get. How much can I get from you for his life? You see the contrast between that? Jesus' death for me, or how much can I show in giving? Ironically, Judas criticized Mary for wasting 300 denarii on Jesus that she was giving to him, while he turns right around and betrays Jesus to death that he might gain about 120 denarii. Again, Matthew orders these events this way to bring you to the question, what about me? What about me? How much do I value what Christ has done? And what am I doing about Christ's death? Is it about how much I can get out of him? Or is it about how much I can give to show my thanksgiving to him? How much do I value the cross? How much do I value the sacrifice that Jesus made? You know, when Paul writes to the saints in Corinth and he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't you hear him saying, this is valuable to me more than anything else? We sang Psalm 73 earlier. Whom have I in heaven but you? None else on earth I long to know. Is that what you're, when you sang that, were you able to say that from your heart? I value you, Jesus, more than anything, my time, my money, my life. I want you to know how thankful I am. I show it in everything about my life. My life is yours. I will do anything for you because of what you've done for me. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He, like Mary, valued the cross. Judas and the Sanhedrin sought only what they could get from Jesus. I hope that doesn't describe you. Or like Mary, do you seek to find in all that you are and all that you have ways to express how thankful you are for what he's done for you on the cross? Every one of us this morning is asked to answer the question, what value do I place on Jesus? And how am I showing that with my life? I urge you to be thinking about it and finding ways to show it. Let's pray.